Well, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 20 for our study today. I'm just going to draw your attention just to a couple verses from our upcoming Wednesday night study. Luke chapter 20. And we'll begin here in verse 17. Did you see the article that came out yesterday? Maybe you did. Massive ancient wall uncovered in Jerusalem. Made of boulders weighing 4 to 5 tons. The 3,700-year-old wall is 26 feet high. Archaeologists, quote, "I don't know how to do it even today without mechanical equipment. The wall appears to have been used to defend a path that led to a spring. The wall is believed to have been built by Canaanites." Now, this is really funny because the CNN story that I saw on this, they were trying to avoid biblical things as much as possible. And that's kind of the information they just gave you. But, oh, it's so cool when you're a Bible student, because that wall was there by the Jebusites. They were Canaanites. They got that right. But the Bible spoke of a large wall that that David had to get over when he took Jerusalem. Remember, he gave the challenge to one of his to all of his men, saying, "Anybody who takes Jerusalem will be my commander in chief." And so Joab found his way through a spring or a shaft, which is the same spring that these guys are talking about. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and it goes right next to the Warren shaft that goes up there. Joab shimmied up the shaft, and with a few soldiers, they went in and took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And this big wall is just confirming, once again, the Bible to be absolutely right and correct. I love how the archaeological digs always prove the Bible right. You know, there's so many people of history say, "Well, we know that that never was a big wall around Jerusalem during the time of Jebusites and blah, blah, blah." And they say their thing. But there are these guys that don't know what they're talking about. And then the Bible is uncovered. And, you know, last week we read where Jesus was going into Jerusalem. And he says, if these people don't cry out, the stones will cry out. And I would say, they are. The rocks are crying out that Jesus was real and he was the King of Kings. And archaeologically digging just continues to prove the Bible. But I saw the video footage on this, and these are huge rocks that were hewn and put into a wall form by the Jebusites. And that's a common thing you see in Israel. Huge stones, lots of rock. There's a lot of rock everywhere you go in Israel. And they hew these giant stones. In fact, the wall of Solomon's era had stones as big as school buses. And if you go up on the strata a little higher, they get only as big as Volkswagen buses. And then you go a little higher on the wall, and they get to be about the size of a Volkswagen Bug as the years went by. But when you dig down, huge hewn-out stones. And we know they were hewn in quarries many, many miles away. And how they got these giant stones from those quarries back into Jerusalem is really unknown to modern archaeologists and scientists. They can't even figure out how do they move these giant stones from where they were cut. But it's a mystery. We don't know. But all that said, Jesus is going to use an analogy here that would have been more common to them in that day than it will be for us today. Because he's going to use some imagery about stones that were cut and how important they are. And it's important to realize that the people would have known what he's talking about. Everything from cut stones to being crushed by one of those stones. During the time of hewing out those stones, the people that would carve those stones, if they were working underneath the stone, sometimes they would crack and break and fall on people and crush them to death. And it was something they knew about in those days, being crushed by a stone. So what's going on? Well, the story goes in Luke 20, we're going to find out on Wednesday night, the Pharisees and the religious leaders that time, by this time in the Gospel of Luke, they're hot on Jesus' tail, trying to find something wrong. Something they could indict him for. Something they could condemn him with. Words that he says. Deeds that he's done. They've failed on every level. And we're going to find out they're going to continue to fail. To try to trick God. Not much of a future in trying to trick God, by the way. Don't ever do that. We as people, to think that we would trick or try to trick God is kind of, well, sort of brainless. But these guys are going to try to trick him. And we'll see those trick questions. But he's going to silence them in Luke chapter 20. On Wednesday night, we'll see that. But these religious leaders, Jesus has something to say to them, and it's rather pointed and rather brutal, but there's also hope found in this passage as well. Luke chapter 20, verse 17 declares that Jesus beheld them. Now he's looking at them. I wonder if he could see right through them. He looked at them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they had perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Good perception. These guys are sharp. They're perceiving. I think he meant that for us, about this whole stone crushing, grinding to powder. Whoa. And they get more angry, and we're going to see as they're going to try to, even with greater intensity, go against Christ. And ultimately they would prevail, or so they'd think, as they would crucify him on the cross. But all that said, Jesus, he's making a statement, and it's got so much in it, it does us well today to study and to learn what he's talking about, because the Bible speaks of this same passage over and over and over again. And hopefully we're familiar, or at least we'll become familiar today, with how much the Bible refers to this cornerstone, the stone of building, but also a stone of crushing. And as Christians, it would do us well to know what the Bible has to say about these things. So I'm going to actually have you turn to several passages, not just to exercise your Bible turning skills, but to show you some of the correlations that the Bible offers concerning this passage. What did he mean? What did Jesus mean talking about this cornerstone that the builders rejected? Well, as the Bible continues, we get more and more clarity. Flip on over to the book of Acts with me real quick. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John find themselves in hot water. They're standing before the same group of religious leaders, the council in Jerusalem, defending that they had healed someone. And these guys, they didn't want Peter and John talking about Jesus, who they had just crucified. They were trying to snuff out Christianity, if you would. Right out of its cradle, they wanted to get it gone. They wanted it done. So they had Peter and John standing before them. Now, the Peter and John of the Gospels would have run for their lives and been totally afraid. But we've got new guys here. Why? Because they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And they're empowered to do the work of God. And we're going to see a very different Peter. So they say, "Don't speak the name of Jesus anymore. And by whose authority do you heal this guy who's standing there?" And here's their answer. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, well, let's go back to verse 8 because he gets kind of the whole thing. Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Look at what happens, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Man, I love this story. By the way, you know, if you feel like an unlearned and ignorant person, "I don't know anything," hey, welcome to the crowd. That's all of us. The Lord has chosen to use the weak and the foolish things in this world, and we qualify. It's the intellectuals in this world, the Lord says, can't use them. But he says, I can use the weak and the foolish. And so the intellectuals of that day were saying, what are these guys? They're unlearned and ignorant men, but they marveled. Why? Because they had authority that came from them spending time with Jesus. Plus, the impotent man was standing there perfectly healed, a guy they knew to be impotent for his whole life, and now he's healed. What can they say? The Bible says they had nothing they could say. And you know, it's important to understand, for many of you, your life is that impotent man. You're the one who was healed, and I was too. And you know, nobody can say anything against the fact that I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And I've been healed from the law of sin and death. And man, nobody can say anything against that. I know I'm saved. I know I'm forgiven. And man, the confidence I have in the Lord has nothing to do with me and everything to do with what He has done. But here, Peter gives us an insight and he sort of interprets what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20. And he says it right there in verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught. Now the word set at naught means put outside. The same as Jesus' words, the stone which was rejected. And it says that stone, the builders, which was that become the head of the corner. Now, for many, the idea of being the head cornerstone or the chief stone or the chief cornerstone, there's different ways of putting this, but the builders know that when you're laying block, a block wall, and you've got your, you know, footing all, you know, poured and everything, and you're starting to stack block, you want to make sure that your block is set in a true direction. You want to make sure it's level. You want to make sure it's shooting out. You got your string lines and everything should be perfect. And more important than any other block, it's that first one. If you set the first one cattywampus and twisted and tilted or tweaked, the rest of the wall is going to be totally messed up. So you got to start out as true as you can make it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also claimed to be the first stone, the cornerstone, the chief stone. He's the one who sets us all straight. We're going to find out later that we're connected as building stones together with him. And it sure is a good thing he's the first one, because if you were the first stone, we'd be a real mess. But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ was the first chief cornerstone. Now, interestingly, what happened before he was laid as the chief cornerstone? Well, he was rejected by the builders. They said, this isn't a good enough stone, or for whatever reason, they laid that stone, Jesus Christ, outside. That's what happened when he was rejected by the builders. This was prophesied in the Bible. That's exactly what would happen. Turn with me to Psalm 118. While you're turning to Psalm 118, a little bit of trivia for you Bible students, kind of fun stuff. Did you know that Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and Psalm 118 is the middle chapter in the Bible. Kind of interesting. In fact, Psalm 118 has 594 verses in front of it, or chapters in front of it, and 594 chapters behind it. If you add that together, you get 1,188. So if you do 1188, Psalm 118:8, it's the verse that says it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. And that just happens to be the middle verse in the whole Bible. And that's kind of an interesting day. One of those coincidence or Godowince? You make the choice. You choose. But in Psalm 118, there's kind of an interesting prophetic word concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it says here in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused. So the word refused is from the Hebrew translation into the English. The same as rejected, as we read in Acts 4. The same that's spoken of or rejected in Luke 20. And then Acts 4 says that it was set at naught or put outside. Same thing. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What's so marvelous about a stone being rejected and set aside, only later to be found out, oops, this is the main stone, we better use it, so it's set as the cornerstone. What's so marvelous about that? It might seem kind of boring to you to be talking about rocks. What are we, geologists? Well, here's the deal. If the stone wasn't rejected, if it wasn't despised and set outside and crucified, Jesus Christ, the stone, then we wouldn't be able to be set at one with Christ, because our stones wouldn't fit. Jesus died on the cross. That's why they rejected him. There was a purpose. And it says here in our text of the Old Testament, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord intended for Christ to come to be rejected and despised of men and set outside as a rejected Messiah, only to die on the cross. And then as he rose from the grave, it would be after that that he would be set as the chief cornerstone. Very important. So Jesus is actually quoting here from Psalm 118 in Luke 20, saying that you guys are doing right now by your quizzing me with these silly questions, by your trying to lay your hands on me to crucify me, you are fulfilling the rejection of the cornerstone as you're rejecting me, the Messiah. If these guys would have been up on their Old Testament studies, they would have known, wow, he's talking about that prophetic utterance about the Messiah. Now, you say, okay, Brett, that's all good and dandy. So Jesus was this cornerstone that was rejected and despised. And then he became the chief of the corner. Good, got it. But here's the thing. Jesus adds something to it that I think is should be noteworthy and perhaps make us all sit up and take note, because it's hugely important. The second part in verse 18 of Luke 20 says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I have a question for you. Would you rather be the first guy who's broken on the stone, or would you rather be the second guy who the stone falls on him and grinds him to powder? Which one? The first guy, yeah, amen. I'd rather, you know, fall on a stone and be broken, hopefully to be patched back up again. But, you know, there's not much of a future in a giant stone falling on you when you're ground up into powder. I mean, even stitches won't help the powder problem. So what do you do with that? You got to realize, oh, Jesus is making a huge statement, and it's of great concern to us, because I believe what Jesus is saying here is you, every single person in this room, will fall into one of these two categories. And that is this. You will either be broken before him, or you will be broken by him. And it's a choice that you have to make. Christ has given us that choice. Do we believe in the Son, the stone that they rejected? Do we fall on that stone, broken before God? This idea of being broken, it's a different thing than being crushed. The idea is of being broken, and I believe Jesus is talking about really what the Bible talks about being broken before God. You'll either be broken before him, or you'll be broken by him. What does it mean to be broken before him? Well, jot this down, Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, I'll read it to you, Psalm 34, 18. It says this. It says, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What's that again? Listen, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 57, another psalm, tells us of the same brokenness and contrite spirit. Psalm 51, I should say. There in Psalm 51, it says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does God not despise? The person who comes broken before him, who draws near. And the Bible says the Lord is near to them. You see, we were made afar off, the Bible says. You and I were far from God. Why? Because of our sin. Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it is your sin that has separated you from your God. Got to understand that. We're separated. But when Christ died on the cross, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And anybody who comes broken, the idea is repentant, crushed, and saying, I'm a sinner, and I have no way to save myself, and truly repentant before God. Then as you come to him with a broken and contrite spirit, the Bible says you'll be near. You'll be made near, and you'll be brought back. And that's the good news. That's the gospel message. And man, I hope everybody in this room is of this first group, broken before him. If you have never really acknowledged your sin, has your sin ever really made you feel broken? You know, I do worry about the guy who's never really been broken. And quite frankly, I think it's people like me. What do you mean, Brett? People like you. I worry about people like me, and I'll tell you why. See, I didn't get into drugs and sex and alcohol and party scene. I mean, I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. And I kind of knew about Christianity before I was five. But when I got saved at five, I lived a perfect life from that day forward. No, I'm just kidding. But no, actually, at five, man, I was a little sinner just like everybody else. But here's the problem. I didn't do what the world might perceive as the big honking sins. You know, like some party animals, you know, the kids held upside down with a funnel and a tube and alcohol, you know, like I didn't do any of that stuff. I didn't do that. I've never tasted alcohol. I don't even know what it tastes like. And yet, here's the thing. I'm just as big of a sinner as everybody else. The problem is, because of my kind of sin, and if you're like me, if you were raised as a Christian, beware, because you know what? We can say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm bad, kind of, but not really as bad as those guys over there. And we never, those of us that have been goody two-shoes Christians since we were little kids, never really had a chance to be broken by our own sin. Because it's kind of been more subtle. Our sins, man, they're just a little more subtle. They're just as stinky and gross and yucky as everybody else's sin. But somehow, if we're not careful, we don't really become broken before Him. It's kind of like, as we read a few weeks ago, the story of the prodigal. The prodigal, man, he ended up in the pig slop, in the pig pen, and he was broken. But the elder brother, he'd been doing all the good deeds, he did all the things that his father told him to do, and yet he was kind of the one that was worse off by the end of the story. Why? Because there was never really repentance on the older brother's part. So beware if you're like me. I think there needs to be a time in your life where you truly are broken and you just realize. And I don't know what that means. I don't know what true brokenness really looks like, honestly. But I hope you understand, and I'm starting to understand more and more how really a wretched sinner I am. And man, how grateful I am for the grace of Jesus Christ. Huge. So you're either going to be broken before Him and be saved, and fall upon the stone for salvation, if you would. Or the other alternative, you'll be crushed by Him. Well, I don't like that part, Brett. I don't believe in a Jesus that's going to love you on one hand and then crush you on the other. But you have to understand, you're ignoring what Jesus is saying in His own words. He is saying there's going to be people who will be crushed by His being. The stone, Peter told us, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And we really like the nice part where He says, be broken before Him so that we can be saved. But this idea of being crushed by Him, ooh, man. And so the world struggles with this. A non-believer struggle. If God is supposed to be love, then why would He ever crush anybody? But see, it's such a misunderstanding, because God is love. It would not be loving to just wink at the sin of humanity as if nothing really happened. If somebody came into my house and came to burglarize and pillage and plunder and kill my family, would I be wise as a loving husband and father to just say, well, I'm supposed to be love. Love your enemies. So have at it. You can kill my family and no problem, because I'm a person of love. Now here's the problem. There are entire denominations that believe that's the way God is. But they need to read their Bibles. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. The Bible says He's going to come, and on His second coming, He's not coming. Don't make this mistake. He's not coming as a babe born in Bethlehem, but He's going to come as a conquering king on a white horse. The first time He came as a carpenter, the next time He's coming as the conqueror. The Bible's clear on this one. The first time He came to be judged for the sins of the world by the people of the world. Next time He comes, He's coming as the judge of the world for its sins. You see, Christ is love, but love also demands righteousness. And to leave out holiness and righteousness out of the equation, as many people are trying to do these days, they don't want to bring up the judgment, wrath, holiness, righteousness. They don't want to bring that up because, well, it sounds so harsh. But if a person busted into my house with the objective to kill my children, I would do whatever it took to not let that happen. And you know, I'll tell you, having a big 300-pound man coming at you, it's not a good future for you. Now here's the thing. Jesus Christ, He is coming in power and in glory. And there's people that will be shaking their little fists saying, who does He think He is? I thought He was supposed to be a God of love. And they're going to realize that Christ is not only the rock of our salvation, the firm foundation that we can put our feet on, all the good parts of Him being that rock. There's a bad side in the sense that if you reject Christ, If you willfully say, I just reject Jesus and I don't want to have anything to do with him, and if God is love, he won't send me to hell because I'm basically a good person. You know what? You are deluded. You don't understand how wretched your sins really are, and God would be in error, if I could even say that carefully. God would be in error to say, oh, whatever, you're a sinner, but I'm just not going to deal with that. No, he's holy. And the Bible says that when he comes, he's going to come as a conquering king. Don't make the mistake. Be on the right side of this thing. And here's the Bible, cover to cover, saying, I love you. My mercy is endureth forever. My grace is sufficient for you. All you got to do is believe on the one who the Father sent. And even in our text we read there in Acts, no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. I've made it simple. There's only one way. You can't even miss it. It's Jesus Christ who loved you so much that he died for your sins. But if you really, really want to go to hell, you can send yourself there. If you really, really want to be crushed by a giant rock, then you can stand under it. But it's you. You're the one who has to make that choice to either reject the stone, as did these Pharisees, or believe on the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ. And he becomes our rock, our foundation. Now, it's not just, by the way, an individual issue. It is, and I hope we take that of great concern, that you know which side of this rock you're on, because I wouldn't want to be on the crushing side. But the Bible speaks of this same rock in the Old Testament as being a rock of crushing. But it speaks very specifically how that's going to come down and when it's going to come down. For the nations. Not just individually, but also for the nations. And it's important to know that this theme of the rock, I've only given you a few scriptures. We could give you quite a few more. Like, for example, turn over to 1 Peter with me real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. Important passage there in 1 Peter 2. For Peter, now years later, after speaking to the council there in Acts chapter 4, now years later, even gives us more information concerning this rock, the stone, Jesus Christ, the one the builders rejected. We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There we read, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So before we talk about all the wrath and stuff, make sure and note, Peter makes a point to say, but the Lord is gracious. And when you've tasted of that, you know that it's sweet. The Lord is gracious. That's the whole premise, the goodness of the Lord. But check out where it goes. Verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, Jesus is the stone and he's a living stone, disallowed, he's the one that was rejected, set at naught. That's the stone we're talking about. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Precious. It's been hard for me over the years to read Peter. You know, Peter's a big old fisherman, kind of a man's man in my mind. And yet he uses this word precious all the time. It's tough. I don't know how to deal. It's just so precious. He uses it all the time. He talks about the precious blood of Christ in chapter 1, the precious. But the Greek word is entomos. So it's kind of a man's word. It's not the little, don't feel bad, you guys. Precious. The reason I say that, you ladies are like, what are you talking about, bro? But if I walked up to one of the brothers in the church and said, man, how's your precious children doing? They just go, Pastor Brett, don't use that word, because it's not really a guy word. Peter's saying something that we need to catch here, though. That is, it's a beautiful stone. It's a stone of great value. And the Greek word is entomos. It just means of great value. And it is kind of an endearing kind of term. Is that stone precious to you? See, you know, when you think about the stone of Christ and the crushing part of it, you're like, man, I don't know if I want to be that close to it. But when you're on the right side of the stone, it is a precious cornerstone. And Peter makes that point here. Verse 5, ye also, as living stones, now he's saying your stones too, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word confounded literally in the Greek is translated as disgraced or shamed. You will not be disgraced or shamed if you believe in the stone of Zion, Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them that which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Here he says the stone that was rejected, those that are disobedient and don't believe in the word of God, it says that to them that stone is no longer precious, but it becomes a stone of offense and a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. To them that stumble at the word. I hope you're not one who stumbles at the word. The stumbler at the word is the person who reads the Bible but only likes parts of it but gets stumbled up by other parts. I like this part, love everybody, but I don't like this part about breaking off my sin. Oh, I love the part about God's grace and mercy, but I don't like the part about how God hates divorce. Oh, I love the part about, and when we pick and choose, and so many people read the Bible as they eat fish. They eat the meat, but they spit out the bones. You can't do that with the Bible. You got to take the whole enchilada, the whole thing, man. You got to eat it all and not pick out and choose. And those that are stumbled and picking and choosing, saying, well, I don't really agree with that in the Bible. So, and that's where our culture is taking it. We're just reading the Bible, and it's so sad. We're judging the Bible rather than letting the Bible judge us. So those that stumble at the word and say, I don't know about that. I'm not going to believe that part of the Bible. Says that the rock is going to become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The same cornerstone that was laid in Zion, Jesus Christ. So Peter makes that clear. Now, interestingly, as I mentioned, it's not just your personal relationship with the stone, but nationally there's an important relationship. And I want to show you that. Turn one final scripture. I could show you more because there's a lot about the stone and the rock. But turn with me to Daniel, book of Daniel, and we'll kind of end up with this story. For in Daniel chapter 2, there's a great prophecy, one of the really great prophecies of the Bible. Let me give you some background. I'll give you kind of the Cliff Notes version at the first part, and then we'll kind of read the end. But here's the deal. That's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he wakes up in the morning extremely troubled because he had a crazy dream. Have you ever woken up in the morning from a crazy dream and you're troubled? He wakes up very, very troubled. So he thinks, oh, it must mean something. And it does. We'll find out. So what does he do? He says, I gotta find out what this dream is. So he calls all the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the magician, the wise men of Babylon, which he had this whole posse of these really brainiac guys, so-called, who were able to read the stars and know wisdom of all these dark cultic things. And so get all these guys together. And he said, okay, guys, here's the problem. I had a dream last night, and I need you to tell me what it was and what it means. They're like, okay, tell us what the dream was and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar, I have a hunch he kind of knew that they were charlatans, they were fake. He says, well, actually, I don't remember my dream, so you need to not only interpret the dream, but you need to tell me what the dream was too. Oh, and by the way, if you don't do it, I'm going to chop you in pieces and make your house as piles of manure. Now, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar likes doing this. He likes chopping people up and making their houses in piles of manure. He says it all the time, over and over again. So these guys are like, oh no, slice and dice, man. We're going to be toast. And they're going to make our houses piles of manure. So what do we do? And so they're freaking out. The decree went out, but nobody could interpret the dream. Nobody could remember what the dream meant. And so everybody's freaking out. Well, somehow Daniel, who, by the way, is numbered among the wise men of Babylon, but not because he's got some seance thing or reading the stars. He's a man of God. And he hears about this, so he gets together with his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go into prayer, Lord, if it's your will, show us the meaning of this dream and show us the dream. Boom, God gives it to him. And Daniel and his buddies, they praise and give thanks to the Lord. So Daniel moseys over to the palace. I wonder if on the way he's thinking, I hope I get this right. I don't think so. We'll see evidence that he really knew he heard from God. And so he goes to the king and he says, King, here's what you dreamt. You had a dream and it was a dream of a giant statue, huge. And it had a head of gold. It had arms and a chest of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron. But on the feet, out of the iron legs came feet mixed of part iron, part clay. And it had 10 toes. And then you saw in your dream, Nebi, you saw a stone that was cut without hands. Out of the mountain come rolling down. And Bowling for Dollars, man, it just came down and strike, hits the statue and crushes the statue and it grinds it up to dust. And the statue, ground to dust by the stone, hopefully we're starting to put some things together here. And suddenly this statue, the dust is so light, it's like chaff from the wheat and the wind blows and the dust blows away into nothingness. And then that rock that crushed that statue started to swell and get huge and became a giant mountain, and it remained forever and ever and ever. Now that's where we pick up in Daniel 2. Check it out. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. He says in verse 36 of Daniel 2, he continues, he says, "This is the dream. I just told it to you. And we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory." Question, before we move on, sideline, freebie for you. Was Nebuchadnezzar a good king? I know your hesitancy because we read a few weeks ago how he was saved and he was praising the Lord. It sounded like Paul the Apostle. But that only happened at the end of his life. Right now, he's a terribly wicked king. Remember, he just told people he's going to chop them up into pieces and make their houses piles of manure. And he's a king that's dominated the world. He basically, in 586 BC, pretty much took over the known world at the time. So you got to understand, he's actually a pretty wicked king, and he's actually very prideful and all this stuff. But it says here in our text that God hath given thee the kingdom, power, strength, and glory. I just point that out because, you know, we as Christians, we think we know something about the leaders in this world and even of our own country. And we think we know who should be there and who shouldn't be. And we have much to say. But there's one thing I want to tell you, and that is God raises men up and God puts men down. And I think we as Christians have to be real careful to not get sucked into this current move where it's just cool to talk really, really bad about all our leaders all the time. I don't know that that's really a Christian thing to be brutally mean-spirited, and just sometimes I think it's right to say, you know what, the Lord raises men up and he puts men down. Now, I'm not arguing against, voting and being active and all that stuff. We'll talk about that perhaps in a minute. But I just want to say, God put Nebi in his position. God was in control of all that. Like, we really think we have control of about some of the things in our world. I don't know. But all that said, verse 38, he says, "And wheresoever children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath given unto thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So Nebi's the head of gold. Interesting. Now, one thing I want you to notice, even in our interpretation so far, we've seen that it starts with gold, then goes to silver, then brass, then iron and clay. Do you notice the diminishing value of the substances that we're talking about here? Nebi's the nicest gold one. I believe that's an indication of what we're going to learn prophetically here. This is a great prophecy. So it says, "Thou, Nebi, art the head of gold." Verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise." Now pause for a moment. We've got so far four kingdoms, four substances. Now all you got to do is know your history, because this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. So the first part is in place. The head of gold, that's Nebuchadnezzar. They're alive at that time. The rest of the statue speaks of the future kingdoms that would come thereafter. Prophetically speaking, that is foretelling the future about what was going to happen in that known world at that time. So what happened? After the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, which is interesting, two arms, silver, the Medes and the Persians came, led by Cyrus the Great, right? You did your history if you went to school. The Medes and the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. So what happened? Well, that even Daniel was alive when that happened. But then many years later, centuries later, after the Medes and the Persians ruled and reigned that region of the world, then came a third nation. And that was one who the Bible predicted, it says here, verse 39, the third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Question, who was the third kingdom? After the Medes and the Persians came... I'm getting too many different answers. The Greeks, right? Remember the Greeks led by Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great. Now, here's the thing. What did Alexander the Great do? Exactly what Daniel foretold. That third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. That's what Alexander the Great did. And the Greeks, what an amazing story. If you like history, man, you definitely want to read stories about the way Alexander conquered the known world at that time. For he was a fairly tiny little army against the Medes and the Persians, but his men were superior fighters, and they were committed to Alexander like no other armed force. It was an amazing deal. But this was all predicted by the Bible, by Daniel. Later on in Daniel, it even gets more specific about Alexander and the leader Alexander. It even mentions him not by name, but by position. And there's a whole bunch of good stories I don't have time to go into about that. But all that said, the fourth kingdom was a kingdom strong as iron. Who came after the Greeks? Then the Romans, right? The Roman Empire came. And the Bible foretold, it's interesting because iron was always associated with Rome and the iron fist of Rome. Well, that was kind of a connotation of Rome as iron. So here the Bible predicts. Now here's what's funny, and this is just another freebie for you guys, but... for so many years, even to this day, university professors and colleges, they talk about the Bible. And they always say, the Bible is really a forgery and it's full of this and contradictions and that. But one of the things you'll hear is they attack Daniel without reservation. They love to say the book of Daniel's a forgery. And a lot of your professors, as did mine, said the book of Daniel was actually written by a guy named Daniel, but he wrote it actually in A.D. 90. Not, you know, in the 500s B.C. like the Bible claims that it was. Now, the reason those college professors today say that the book of Daniel is a forgery is because their conclusion is there's no way this book could have ever been written when Daniel claims that it was written because it's so exacting about the way the world unfolded after the Babylonian Empire. There's no way they could have predicted Alexander the Great and all the things. And there's an amazing prophecy in Daniel 11 that have to do with the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the battle after the Greeks of the north and the south. And even Cleopatra and those, they're all mentioned by Daniel. These people that weren't even alive yet. So they say there's no way that Daniel could have written that because there's no way they could have known. But it's funny, the Bible's saying that's the point. It was written as a book of prophecy. Well, Brett, that doesn't prove anything. Maybe they're right. Maybe it was a forgery. Well, here's what's so ridiculous. That notion came from a dude named Porphyry, who was an ancient historian. And he said the book of Daniel must have been written back in 90 AD. But the goofball thing about that is that all you have to do is realize that the book of Daniel is in the Septuagint. Now, here's what you have to understand. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But then it was translated from Hebrew into Greek right around 270 BC. So the whole Old Testament was translated. And we have copies that date way back into the, you know, the 270s BC. It's known that that's when the Septuagint was written. So how can a guy say that the Septuagint, which has the book of Daniel in it, and at least it goes back at least to 270 BC, how can they then say it was written in 90 AD? It's ridiculous. It's kindergarten level argumentation. And the reason I say, well, Brett, what if it's 270? Well, the cool thing is about half of these prophecies that are in Daniel's book actually go further than 270 into the future, including the Roman Empire and part of the Greek Empire and all this stuff. So the point is, they're just wrong. And the reason I say that is because, you know what, this is especially you young college students. You'll go into college, and these professors act like they're so smart, and like they nod their heads, and they're always wearing those cardigan sweaters, you know, and they've got their pipe, and they're just, oh, we know, and they're puffing their pipe, we know that the people that are Christians, they just believe falsely, blindly, and they're just being these, they're nuts, they're crazy, and yet it's amazing how authoritative they seem. But I'm telling you, elementary. It's elementary. Do your homework. And man, if you're one who's a critic of the Bible, the first thing I would say is read your Bible. Most of the critics of the Bible that I've actually sat down and talked with or even debated, I've found that most of them haven't even read their Bibles. They assume what they've heard from other professors professing themselves to be wise. The Bible says they became what? Fools. Man, we're seeing that today. Don't let me get off on this. I'm going to change direction now. Get back into this. But as a lover of God's Word and the Bible, I'm telling you, people haven't even done even close to justice. If you hear somebody putting down the Bible, you better check what they're saying, because it's wrong. This book is miraculous. So here's this great prophecy. Nebi dreams it. Daniel interprets it. And it says these four kingdoms are coming. First, the Babylonians. Head of gold, absolute monarchy. They're better, more powerful. But then the Medes and the Persians comes, and they're a silver, they're a lesser of degree, but they're still powerful and they're huge, but they're a constitutional monarchy. And then it goes down from there, and then it becomes the Greeks, the Alexander the Great, and his government there. And it was actually inferior, and it didn't really hold on as long, because after Alexander died, it was divided to his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy and Seleucus, and they were all divided up, and then it became very divided. But it was a weaker, if you would, the Grecian Empire was an oligarchy, and then the Romans came along, the two legs of Rome, East and West Rome. Now, there's something you need to know about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had these two legs that the Bible kind of predicts here, but if you look at the old Roman Empire, it looks like two legs. It goes what we know as old Europe, but much of Europe, and then it comes around the Mediterranean and goes to even northern Africa. If you ever look at a map of the Roman Empire, check it out. It's like a big horseshoe. And depending on what era you look at, it includes many, this is interesting, Arab nations. So one of the things Bible students and prophecy buffs have said, this because there's a future about this Roman Empire that's yet to happen, and we'll talk about that. We're running out of time, but we're going to try to talk about that. And what is that? It's that there's these toes and these feet that come out of the old legs, the old Roman Empire. And so Bible prophecy guys have been going, what is that? And for the most part, as the years have gone by, we said, well, ancient Rome. And what's interesting, if you study the decline and fall in the Roman Empire, as books written and stuff, they never really were beaten. They were actually, if you really want to know how Rome was defeated, it was by Christianity. But that's a whole nother story of history and lessons and all that. But they never really went away. They just kind of dispersed and sort of weakened to the point where now Europe is a conglomeration of nations, the European Union. And so Bible prophecy buffs are like, oh, European Union, that's the 10 toes. And it could be, but the problem is there's more than 20 nations now, and I only count 10 toes on this statue. So we, as prophecy guys, are like, whoa, what do you do with those other? And we've talked, well, nations do kind of come and go out of the European Union and all that. And that could be true. But what's interesting to me is watching what the world is seeing. It's not just Christians or me, but all you have to do is read Time or Newsweek. They're calling Europe Arabia now because of the Arab influence and the immigration going into Europe of Arab Muslims. And they're seeing the change of France and England and other places around the ancient, what we would call ancient Rome, modern day Europe, and it's becoming more Arab. In fact, there's more people today that will attend Muslim mosques in England than there will be people who will go to Christian churches. That's just the stats. That's just what's true. Not only that, Europeans are having less than one child per couple on the average for population growth, so their population is shrinking. But the Muslim population of those European nations, they're get closer to an average of 6 children per Muslim family. So what's happening is this radical change of the whole European empire. So there's the old Europe, which is iron, the legs of iron. mixed with clay, and you Bible buffs, the clay could be speaking of those Middle Eastern countries that were part of the old Roman Empire. Are you with me? You say, but Brett, what about all those other kingdoms that came after Rome? What about the Byzantine Empire? What about the Charlemagne, Mussolini, Hitler? There were other people that came and went over the years. But see, here's the thing you got to remember, and this is where people make a mistake. The book of Daniel over and over says it's determined upon Israel. It's about the Jewish people. And there's a little stopwatch that you can see as you read through the book of Daniel that you got to take account for. Whenever Israel is a nation, the stopwatch is on. Whenever Israel ceases to exist, the stopwatch stops. When did the nation Israel cease from being a nation? See, there's some history buffs in here. 70 AD, right? The Roman general Titus Vespasian came in and conquered Jerusalem, killed a million Jews, scattered the Jews, and that was the last of the Jewish nation. That's when the Jews moved to New York. Well, not exactly right then, but that's where a lot of them moved to New York and scattered to Russia and other places. Now, biblically, that's the lap timer stops. Why? Because suddenly the Jews, they've rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's a whole other program going on. That's the church age that we're living in right now. When the church age comes to the end, then we know that that's going to be a new beginning for the Jews. Now, what's going on? I believe that May 14th, 1948 was a key date, and that's when Israel became a nation again after being scattered for almost 2,000 years. Their language of Hebrew had been lost and forgotten. They became a nation again in 1948, and I believe perhaps that clock starts again. And so as we've seen Europe reform and become sort of powerful, what's happening? Well, let's read on and you'll see what's going on. This is where it gets really interesting. Verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron." So out of the old legs, something that's, you have the head moving to the shoulders, the belly, the legs. Now, out of that old Roman Empire, a new nation, a new power, it says part of potter's clay, part of iron. Have you ever tried to mix potter's clay with iron in a bucket? It doesn't really mix so well. The point is it's weak. It's going to be weak to a degree. "The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." And man, if we had time, we could talk about the iron, the old Roman Empire and the Europeans versus the new Roman Empire of clay, which might speak of some of those Middle Eastern nations and their intermingling and the power that they're going to have in end times. But we'll get into that when we're in Daniel in a few weeks. Verse 42. "As the toes and the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas, as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, verse 44 is key. "And in the days of these kings," what kings? When out of the old Roman Empire, an empire rises, now that the Jews are back in business as a nation, the stopwatch begins. "In the days of these kings, the part iron, part clay mixed nations, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In the days of these kings, what is going to happen? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. We know about this kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. And how's it going to happen? Verse 45, check it out. "For as much as thou sawest that stone which was cut out of the mountain." Question, is there a difference between a boulder and a cut stone? Yeah, a cut stone is meant to be in a wall, right? It's a cornerstone, a cut stone. But notice it says it's a cut stone. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Or as your margarine, which was not in hands or not made with hands. That it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. "And the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof is sure." I like Daniel. He doesn't go, "Did I get it right?" No, he says, "The dream is certain, the interpretation is certain, that's it." And Nebuchadnezzar, well, he doesn't become a believer yet, but he's about to. But all that said, You say, Brent, why did you go through that huge old prophecy with us? Because I want to tell you, this is speaking of the same crushing that Jesus was talking about in Luke 20. When he says you'll either be broken before him on the stone that's the cornerstone, a cut stone, the cornerstone, or you will be broken and crushed by him. For those who reject and despise him, you will be crushed by him. And here's how it relates to the nations of the world that we live in. Listen, this is a huge thing, and I need to say this before we go. There are whole denominations of people in churches that believe that we have to usher in the kingdom. Christians, we got to bring in the kingdom of God. And so we got to elect Christian officials. We got to stomp out abortion. We got to get this done and that done so that the kingdom of God can be ushered in. But it's a mistake. We are not going to usher in the kingdom. The kingdom's going to come rolling down the mountain whenever God wants to come. And it's a stone that was cut without hands, not our hands, not our efforts. But there's whole theologies that are around kingdom theology or dominion theology or reconstructionism. There's a whole view that says, man, we got to get busy and save the world so Christ can come back. You know, if you hold that view, I got to tell you, it must be pretty depressing right now. Because as I see it, our world is spiraling out of control, morally, ethically, spiritually. Man, we're spiraling. We're so far from fixing even our nation, let alone the world. But see, to me, that speaks of what the Bible says, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And there's going to come at some day the stone, Jesus Christ, is going to come, and he's going to be that stone of crushing. But if you're a Christian, if you're one who's given your heart over to the Lord, you're going to be on the right side of that stone. The Bible says when Christ returns the second time, we will be with him. He'll be followed by 10,000s of his saints. That's Christians, believers in God, those who were saved by the grace of Jesus. And I guess the reason I say that is, boy, as a nation, we need to be praying, especially this week as our president is chiding against Benjamin Netanyahu, who's saying, you know, that they need to give up parts of Jerusalem and split Jerusalem in half. Just yesterday they were talking about that. Again, Bible says in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. And those nations who try to do that will be handling a cup of trembling and will be crushed by a stone. You see, there's so much in the Bible about this stone, and you'll either be broken before him or you'll be crushed by him. I hope you're ready. I hope you're following Jesus Christ. I hope you have repented and been of a broken and contrite spirit where you said, I am a sinner. And Lord, you're the one who has to free me up from my sin. Because apart from that, a stone's a-coming. A rolling stone. That's going to be brutal. So don't be on that side of the stone. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? With your head bowed and your eyes closed, the reason I like to do this is just to respect the privacy of those who are kind of making decisions today, because I always like to offer a decision of salvation for anybody who's not believed, anyone who's never been saved. And if you Christians would be praying, but if you're not sure if you're a Christian and you're not sure if you're on the right side of that stone, I tell you, man, the good news is it's such a free gift. The gift of salvation, Jesus did all of the work. And he took care of every detail so that you could be saved. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. You can just accept it and be saved and be on the stone and be broken before him rather than by him. And if you're one who's never accepted Christ for whatever reason, maybe it's just nobody ever told you about this. Maybe you've gone to church and nobody told you you needed to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, and you've never done that. Today's a great day to do that, to be saved and forgiven for your sins. And then after you're saved, the Lord starts working with you and shaping you, and you'll see good fruit in your life. As you really are saved, you'll see evidence of that. But the first thing you need to do is accept him, believe in him. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved. We read that today from the Holy Bible. It's not something I made up. It's what the Bible teaches. And other people say other things that are not true. It's the Bible. So if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to do that, I'd like to pray with you. Not going to embarrass you or make you stand up or get up in front of anybody. But right where you're sitting, we can pray a prayer of confession. And if you're one of those people, would you let me know by simply looking up at me right now? If you're looking at me, then I'll know you're saying, Brett, I'm going to pray with you and I'm going to accept Christ today. Cool. I'm going to become a Christian. Let me just look around for a second and see if there's anybody. Anybody else? Awesome. Good job. Cool. Good. You right there. Sometimes it's a hard thing to broken before God and just say, yep, I'm a sinner. But when you do it, there's something really freeing about it. Over there in the very back, I'm told there's somebody behind the corner there. Cool. God sees you. Those of you that are looking up, I'm going to say a simple prayer of confession. But if you believe this and you confess this, the Bible says you're saved. But Brett, that's too easy. It seems like I should have to do something huge to be saved for all eternity. Don't forget, Jesus did something huge. He did it, and it wasn't easy. But because he did it, it's free. It's a gift. So let's accept that gift right now. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. In Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you so much for these several folks today who just confessed you. Lord, I pray that they would know in their heart that you've done a great work. Lord, nothing we've deserved, nothing we've earned, but it's your grace. And because of your grace, you've reconciled us with the Father, and we've been made one again, and our burden of sins lifted off our shoulders. Lord, protect these folks from doubt. Protect them from the accusations of the enemy who would say that they're still sinners. Lord, we know we're still sinners, but we also know even though we're not perfect, we're perfectly forgiven, saved by your grace through faith. So bless these your people. And Lord, I pray that we would remind people of the truth of your word about the stone, that it can be the best comforting, precious stone, or it can be a stone of crush and rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. May our message be clear. May people hear that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.